Good morning. Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well this morning. Can everyone hear me? Can y'all hear me okay over there? You can? Okay. All right. Good deal. Well, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we're so grateful for this time that you've given to us. We are grateful that we have access to your throne of grace. We are grateful that you have preserved your word for us, and we pray that you would go with us now, that you would illumine the meaning of your word to our hearts, to our minds, and our minds would be held captive by the truth of your word, and that we would appropriate your word into our daily lives, and we would live lives of obedience that glorify you. Father, help us to come into a deeper understanding of who you are through your word this morning. We are grateful for the work of your Holy Spirit who does just that for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This is a message I have entitled Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. Luke chapter 16. We'll be in verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone were to rise from the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, this is not a warm, fuzzy passage of scripture. You will not hear anything about this, read anything about this in Chicken Soup for the Soul or anything like that. You will never hear Joel Osteen, for example, preach on this text. And this is very disturbing. It is a disturbing passage of Scripture. It is a graphic passage of Scripture. And yet it is just as much inspired as is any other part of God's Word. But I think we will see as we work our way through this text that when we come to the conclusion of it, it is a very encouraging passage of Scripture to us as well. Now, let me set the scene here a little bit. Let me give you a little bit of background information. There is some debate as to exactly what this is. Is this a parable that Jesus taught, or is this a real event in history? Was the rich man a real man and Lazarus a real individual? And as we speak here this morning, the rich man is languishing in the lake of fire. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, euphemism for heaven. Are these real individuals, or was this a parable that Jesus taught? There is some evidence for both positions here. In support of it being a parable, It is situated in the context of other parables that Jesus was teaching, so that seems to fit that this would be a parable as well. However, if it is a parable, it is unlike any of Jesus' other parables, because in this, Jesus gives us specific names. And he doesn't do that in any of his other parables, but here he does. He names Lazarus. He names Moses. He names Abraham. So if it is a parable, it is unlike any of Jesus' other parables. And I believe that here in giving us specific names, Jesus is driving home to us the importance of understanding the stark realities of what happens to a person when he dies. He is driving home to us the stark realities, the grim reality of what happens to a person if he dies in his or her sin. These are not things to take lightly. Now, setting the scene here a little bit, look back, probably turn back just one page in your Bible. Look at Luke chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to set the scene for what's going here on here. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now all of the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." So we see here that Jesus is speaking in parables, but notice that there was a large crowd that had gathered around Christ. It says there were tax collectors, there were sinners of all stripes, there were Pharisees, there were scribes. So a large crowd of people had gathered around Christ here to listen to him, and then he began to teach in parables. Now look at Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Now he was also saying to the disciples." So as chapter 15 opens, Jesus is addressing a large crowd of people. Scribes, Pharisees, tax collectors, sinners of all stripes. As chapter 16 opens, though, he seems to turn his attention away from the large crowd, and he speaks only to the disciples. No longer addressing the crowd, now he's talking only to his disciples. But look at verse 14. It says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." So even though Jesus had turned his attention away from the large crowd, he was addressing only the disciples. Notice that the Pharisees never left the scene. They were still there, kind of hanging around in the background, listening, eavesdropping, if you will, on what Jesus was saying. But they never left the scene. They were still there, eavesdropping on what he was saying. And it says that the Pharisees were lovers of what? Money. The Pharisees were lovers of money. So, with that context, let's go to our passage, verse 19. Jesus says, "Now there is a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." The picture here is one of extreme opulence. This rich man had everything that the world could possibly offer. It says that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a very difficult color to manufacture 2,000 years ago. Purple was actually derived from the oil of snails. It was very labor intensive. And so if you had an entire garment made out of purple, you were a man of means. You were very wealthy. But notice that it says that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. And so the suggestion here is that this man not only had an entire garment made out of purple, but apparently he had a whole wardrobe full of purple clothes. So this man was extremely wealthy. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. This man was extremely wealthy. This was the Bill Gates of the ancient world. I mean, this guy had arrived. He had everything that the world could possibly offer. Fancy clothes, fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. He had the best food. Undoubtedly, he had a nice home. Undoubtedly, he had a number of servants at his beck and call. Everything that the world could possibly offer, this guy had. But look at verse 20. It says, "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." The picture here is the exact opposite. The rich man had everything that the world could possibly offer. Lazarus had absolutely nothing. Now let's look at Lazarus. Jesus says that a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. Notice that Lazarus did not walk to the rich man's gate. He did not crawl to the rich man's gate. Lazarus was picked up and carried and laid at the rich man's gate. Lazarus was crippled. Lazarus could not even move about on his own. He was completely crippled, lame, had no mobility. He was picked up and laid at the rich man's gate. And wherever Lazarus was laid is where Lazarus stayed. Laid at the rich man's gate, covered with sores, open, oozing, infected, diseased sores, covering his body, covering his skin. Very graphic, very disturbing. It says, he was longing to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Lazarus was crippled. He was covered with open, diseased, infected sores, and he was starving. Undoubtedly, Lazarus looked like a skeleton with skin draped over it. Diseased skin at that. This is a very graphic picture. And then to add insult to injury, it says, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, when we read dogs in the New Testament, we shouldn't think of some happy little cocker spaniel. We shouldn't think of some little frou-frou dog that you put a jacket on and a bow in its hair. These were not pets. These were wild dogs. And they were licking his sores not to comfort him, but to torment him. This is a very disturbing picture, very graphic, and you could not have two more polar opposites. The rich man with everything that the world could offer, Lazarus with absolutely nothing at death's door, crippled, diseased, starving, being tormented by wild dogs. It doesn't get any worse than that. And notice, too, we have the poor man's name, Lazarus. Lazarus. Now, the name Lazarus means something. Lazarus means God helps. That's what the name Lazarus means, God helps. And I'm not going to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you think that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. It's not. A lot of people think that it is. Bill O'Reilly thinks it is. I saw him one night on the news, and he was talking to some priest, and he said, "My favorite verse in the Bible is God helps those who help themselves." Not only is that not in the Bible, it's not even a biblical concept. Dear friends, God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who understand that they cannot help themselves. Lazarus could do nothing for himself physically. Nothing. He was completely dependent upon the mercy of others for his life. And just as helpless as Lazarus was physically, you and I are just that helpless spiritually. There is nothing that we can do to help ourselves. There's nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can do to ingratiate ourselves to God. There are no amount of good works that we can do to somehow earn God's favor. We are completely and totally helpless. Nothing that we can do to help ourselves. And yet most people today think that as long as they do enough good deeds, as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that God will somehow accept them into heaven. And if you ask most people today, if you were to go up to 100 people this afternoon at random on the street and ask them, "Are you a good person?" At least 99, if not 100 of them would say, "Yes, I'm a good person." Because we like to think of ourselves as good people. Because what we tend to do is we tend to compare ourselves to other people. And you know what? If I were to do that with myself, you know, if I compared myself to Hitler or to Osama bin Laden, or to Mussolini, or to Pol Pot, or Jack the Ripper, one of these, I'm a pretty good old boy. You know, I've never done any of those things. I've never done anything that bad. But God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to Himself. And all of us, compared to God, are bad. We are evil, vile wretches. We have all broken God's laws, and we have broken His laws thousands and thousands of times, not only in deed, but in word and in thought. All of us are liars. Thou shalt not lie. Every single one of us has told lies. Most of us have told hundreds, if not thousands, of lies over the courses of our lives. We are liars. We are thieves. We are blasphemers. We have blasphemed God's name in word and deed. We are adulterers at heart, at least. None of us are good. We are all criminals. We are lawbreakers. We are rebels. We are enemies of God. We are not neutral towards God. We are His enemies. So we have broken His laws and we live in open rebellion against Him. And if God gave us what we deserved, then He would send every single one of us to hell. All of these people out there today clamoring for justice. We want justice. No, you don't. No, you don't. Because if God gave us justice, He would send each and every single one of us to hell. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. Salvation is a gift, and it is received. It is not earned. Lazarus could do nothing for himself. We can do nothing for ourselves. Only by trusting the finished work of Christ on the cross, what He did for us, not what we do for Him, what He did for us, by trusting His finished, completed work of Christ on the cross, can we be saved. Verse 22, it says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Death is the great equalizer. Dear friends, it does not matter how much you have or how little you have. It does not matter who you know or who knows you. It does not matter on which side of the tracks you were raised. Death will come to us all. Death is the great equalizer. The poor man died, was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, undoubtedly, when Lazarus died, it came as no surprise, right? I mean, Lazarus was at death's door anyway. He was crippled, diseased, starving. No surprise when Lazarus died. People expected Lazarus to die. But it seems as though the rich man died at about the same time as did Lazarus. Undoubtedly, death came as quite as the surprise to the rich man, because he was habitually dressing in fine linen, living in splendor every day. He wasn't expecting death to come so quickly, and yet it did. Death is an appointment that we will all one day meet. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed man wants to die, and then the judgment. And dear friends, none of us knows exactly when that appointment is coming. And sometimes it can come at the most unexpected of times. When it is the furthest thing from our mind, here it comes. Came as quite as the surprise to the rich man. Not so much for Lazarus, but death came to both of them. It apparently came at pretty much the same time. Now, undoubtedly, when the rich man died, he had a nice, fancy funeral. Undoubtedly, his body was well cared for. It was wrapped and it was anointed with various oils and spices, and probably a nice service for the rich man. Undoubtedly, there were some important people there. The who's who in the region came, and they were there. There were probably some, fancy speeches made. A lot of pomp and circumstance for the rich man when he died. His body laid in a very nice, ornate tomb. No such funeral for Lazarus, though. When Lazarus died, there was no fancy funeral for him. When Lazarus died, there was no care taken over his body. Undoubtedly, what happened to the body of Lazarus, they picked Lazarus' dead body up, carried it outside of the city gates to be dumped, to be consumed, either by fire or wild animals or combination of all of that, just dumped. It's what they did with all of the diseased bodies, dead bodies. No fancy funeral for Lazarus. No flowery speeches for Lazarus. No important people there for Lazarus' funeral. But notice in the text, look who his pallbearers were. It says that Lazarus was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, dear ones, I don't lose a lot of sleep over wondering what kind of funeral I'm going to have one day. I don't care what you do with my body. You cut my toes off if you want to. I won't know it. I don't care. I don't care what is said about me. The only thing that I would request at my funeral is that the gospel be preached. That's all I want. I want the gospel to be preached at my funeral. Besides that, I don't care. But you know what? I want these pallbearers. I want to be carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the only way that we will have these pallbearers is to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of sins, turn from sins, and place our trust in His completed work on the cross. That is the only way to be saved. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We must be in Him. And it is only in Him that we will have these pallbearers. But I want these pallbearers, and I want to hear those words one day. Well done, good and faithful doulos. Well done, good and faithful slave. And only being in Christ will we hear those words. Not of any merit of our own, but the merits of the second person of the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. This is a condemning verse of Scripture. There is so much here. Notice that when the rich man died, he wakes up in the lake of fire and he cries out. He had this ability to see across this great chasm. He sees Father Abraham. Says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so they may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. Dear friends, when I think of hell, my circuit breakers trip, I can't even comprehend it. I can't comprehend it. And sometimes I wonder if we really believe what we say we believe about what happens to people who die in their sins. Do we really believe that they go to this place? And if we do, why are we not out in the highways, in the hedges, warning people about this place, warning them to flee from the wrath to come? Why are we not telling people how to escape this place? So often when I hear hell described, even from some good preachers, I hear them say that if you die in your sins, you'll spend eternity away from God. All of eternity away from God's presence. Apart from Christ. That's not entirely true. That's not entirely true. Read Revelation chapter 14. It describes those people in this place, in hell, in the lake of fire. It says they will be tormented. Tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Do you know what the most terrifying thing about hell is? God. Because He's there. He is there in His mode of judgment. He is there in His mode of wrath. And His wrath will be poured out on the ungodly, on the unrepentant, day and night, forever and ever. The worm will not die. The fire will not be quenched. People in hell will be in the presence of God for all of eternity in His mode of wrath. Now, people in hell are separated from God relationally. There is no relationship there. There is no love exchange there. There is no fellowship there. There is no comfort there to be derived from God. They are separated from God relationally, but judicially, people in hell will be in God's presence for all of eternity. Let's not soft pedal hell. And if we believe what we say we believe about this place, why are we not telling more people how to escape it? And notice too, the rich man, he cried out, and he said, Father Abraham. Father Abraham. This is a condemning admission from the rich man. Notice that he had this ability to see across this great chasm, and he saw Abraham, recognized him, called him by name, gave him a title of respect, Father Abraham. This was not some atheist. This is not Christopher Hitchens here. This is not Richard Dawkins. This is not someone from People for the American Way or from the, you know, atheist organization. This was a religious man. He saw Abraham, recognized him, called him by name, gave him a title of respect, Father Abraham. This was a religious man. This was a man who had been taught the Scriptures. This was a man who had some knowledge of the Word of God. He had been taught the Scriptures, undoubtedly raised a Jew. He knew the Word of God. He had been taught the Word of God. Had a head full of knowledge. What's he doing in hell? For all of his head knowledge, that head knowledge had not penetrated his heart. Had not penetrated his heart. Because notice what he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. See, he is still self-centered. He's self-absorbed. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. It's not that the rich man didn't know that Lazarus was laid at his gate. Oh, he knew it. Not only did he know it, he even knew Lazarus' name. Send Lazarus. The rich man would not lift a finger to help Lazarus while he was on earth. But now, he wants Lazarus to lift his finger and dip it in water to help him. He had a head full of knowledge. He was a very religious man. But that head knowledge had not penetrated his heart. And notice even here, the fires of hell do not bring repentance. The fires of hell do not bring repentance. There's no admission of wrongdoing. There is no apologies to Lazarus. The rich man didn't even recognize him. I mean, didn't acknowledge him. Saw him there with Abraham. No apology from the rich man. No, Lazarus, I'm sorry. Lazarus, please forgive me. I'm sorry. No, even now, Lazarus is nothing more than his errand boy. Send Lazarus. So they may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. No apology. The fires of hell do not bring repentance. Dear friends, in my ministry, in my evangelism, in my traveling, in my preaching, in my teaching, in my writing, in everything that I do, I champion the study of God's Word. I champion sound doctrine. I champion sound theology. I tell people all the time, study to show yourself approved unto God. And I tell people that if you don't read and study God's Word, then please don't tell me how much you love Jesus. All these people professing how much they love Jesus and yet they don't read and study God's Word? Then I would submit to you, they don't love Jesus nearly as much as they profess to love Him. So I champion these things. I champion people reading and studying God's Word, absolutely. But in your studying, make sure that your head knowledge has penetrated your heart. Make sure that you're a different person. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Has there been a change in your life? There was no change in this man's life. Has there been a change in your life? Do you love the things that God loves? Do you hate the things that God hates? Do you have a love for the brethren? Do you have a love for truth? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you have a godly sorrow over your sin? A godly sorrow over sin. This is something that I wish I heard taught more often. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you can look it up later, but go to 2 Corinthians 7. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul speaks about two different kinds of sorrow over sin. There's two kinds of sorrow over sin. One is a worldly sorrow. One is a godly sorrow. What's the difference? What is a worldly sorrow? A worldly sorrow over sin is nothing more than a guilty conscience. A worldly sorrow over sin recognizes that one is a sinner, but is not sorry for being a sinner. A worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that says this: what would happen to me if my sins were exposed? What would be the consequences to me? And so we try to cover up our sin, not because we grieve over our sin, but because we don't want the consequences of our sin. And so we try to cover it up. But if we could get away with it, you see, if nobody would know, if we could get away with it, there would be no consequences to it, we'd run right back to it. If nobody would know, we'd go back to that website on the internet. If nobody would know, we'd go back to that woman that we met. If nobody would know, we would do this, we would do that. If we could get away with it and had a guarantee that we could get away with it, nobody would know, we would go back to it. Why? Because we love it. And that is a worldly sorrow over sin. And Paul says a worldly sorrow leads to death. Eternal death. That's a worldly sorrow. That's the kind of sorrow that the rich man had. A worldly sorrow. Nothing more than a guilty conscience. But there's another kind of sorrow over sin. Paul says it's a godly sorrow over sin. What is a godly sorrow? A godly sorrow over sin is that sorrow that comes when we grieve over our sin. And we grieve over our sin because we understand that our sin is first and foremost against God. And we grieve over our sin because we do not want to grieve Him. That's a godly sorrow over sin. A godly sorrow over sin is the sorrow that David had in Psalm chapter 51. Remember? David had committed adultery, he had committed murder, and then his friend Nathan came to him and he confronted him and he said, "You are the man." And David was broken over his sin and he cried out to God and he cried out, he said, "Against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned." And it broke him. Had he sinned against Bathsheba? Oh yes. Had he sinned against Uriah? Oh yes. But he understood that his sin was first and foremost against God. And it grieved him. Read Psalm chapter 51. Read Psalm chapter 38. That is a description of what a godly sorrow over sin looks like. And Paul says a godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. And it is not, dear ones, that a Christian cannot sin. We as Christians can and do sin. 1 John 1:9, that verse is often taken as an evangelistic verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not technically an evangelistic verse that was written to believers who are already saved. It is not that a Christian cannot sin. We as Christians can and do sin. But as Christians, we stumble into sin. We do not swim in sin. A Christian can stumble into sin, but he doesn't swim in it. When a Christian sins, it grieves him. It grieves him. It grieves us when we sin. A Christian does not enjoy sin. A Christian does not look for opportunities to sin. A Christian does not seek sin out. When a Christian sins, it grieves him. And when we are confronted with our sin, we are acknowledge our sin that we commit as believers. If we go to the Lord and we confess it, He forgives us and cleanses us from it. And that relationship is restored. That's a relational forgiveness, not a judicial forgiveness in 1 John chapter 1. So a Christian can sin, but he doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't swim in it. He doesn't look for opportunities to do it. He doesn't relish it. It grieves him. And that is one of the clear distinguishing marks of a genuine believer in Christ and a false confessor in Christ. A false confessor in Christ can sin and enjoy it. But if you're a Christian, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you can sin, but you can't sin and enjoy it. You cannot sin and enjoy it. There's a difference as wide as eternity between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow over sin. The rich man had nothing but a worldly sorrow over sin. So examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. The great reversal. Death was the great equalizer, came to them both, and now the great reversal. The rich man had everything that the world could offer on earth. Lazarus had nothing. Now that they have both died, the rich man is languishing in the lake of fire, Lazarus being comforted in Abraham's bosom in heaven. In verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Dear friends, once we die, we will all go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. There are no second chances. There's no such thing as purgatory. That is an invention of the Catholic Church. It does not exist. Once we die, we'll go to one of two places, and we will be there for all of eternity. No second chances. Verse 27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. The rich man said, and I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. So even now, the rich man is still looking at Lazarus as nothing more than his errand boy, no apology. But he says, send him to my father's house. So the rich man had five brothers. So apparently, reading between the lines here a little bit, well, we could at least say that the rich man finally is thinking about somebody besides himself. He's thinking about his five brothers. But it's far too little, far too late. But apparently, if Lazarus had come back from the dead and gone to his five brothers, apparently his five brothers would have also recognized Lazarus, so it's not looking real good for the five brothers either. I beg you, send him to my father's house so he can warn my five brothers. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets had been dead for centuries. How could they possibly hear Moses and the prophets? This is how. This is how they hear Moses and the prophets. The written word of God. They have Moses. They have the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. And what did the rich man say? He said, no, Father Abraham, that's not enough. But if somebody were to come back from the dead, then they'll believe. Then they'll repent. If they could just see Lazarus coming back from the dead, that'll get their attention. Then they'll believe. Then they'll repent. Verse If they could just see a sign and wonder, they could just see a miracle, that'll get them. That'll wake them up. And what did Abraham say? If they will not hear Moses, if they will not hear the prophets, neither will they believe, even if someone were to come back from the dead. Dear friends, there is an inherent power in this book that is found nowhere else. Not in miracles, not in signs and wonders. And there's a whole swath of Christianity out there, professing Christianity out there, I should say. A whole swath of it to have this emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders. And that's what I'll be talking about, Lord willing, Monday night and Tuesday night at the conference. We'll be talking about this Word of Faith movement, New Apostolic Reformation movement, this whole swath of Christians out there professing believers. They're not really believers. They profess to be. But they have this emphasis on miracles and signs and wonders. They claim that angel feathers fall out of the sky. They get gold dust. Gold dust appears in their Bibles and on their clothes. And, oh, it's the presence of God. They say that glory clouds appear in their services. That's the presence of God. It's not the presence of God. It's a trick. It's smoke and mirrors. They claim this gold dust just appears on people. Do you know what? About almost 2 years ago now, October of 2 years ago, I was in Miami, Florida, preaching in a church. And there's a pastor of a large church, quote-unquote pastor of a quote-unquote large church, named Guillermo Maldonado. If you've heard of Bill Johnson in Reading, if you heard of Bill Johnson, Bethel Church here or up the road in Reading a ways, Guillermo Maldonado is like the Bill Johnson of Miami, Florida. Guillermo Maldonado and Bill Johnson are really close friends. They cross-pollinated each other's church, preached for one another. They're good friends. Well, Guillermo Maldonado's church is also known for having this gold dust that just appears in their services and gets all over everybody. I mean, there's video of it. You can go to YouTube and search it, and you can see these gold clouds, and you see all this gold dust, gold glitter in the air. And they say that's the presence of God. There was a lady who came to one of the services when I was in Miami. She came to this church, and she came up to me after the service. She introduced herself, and she told me her name. And she said, I used to be a member of Guillermo Maldonado's church. And I said, oh, really? She said, oh, yes. And I said, so you've seen the gold dust? And she said, not only have I seen it, she said, I was part of it. She said, it was my job. She was in this church. God saved her. And she did exactly what you would expect a Christian to do. She left it. But she was in this deception. But she said, when she was in this church, it was actually her job. She was given a canister of gold glitter, real finely ground gold glitter. And she and a friend of hers were tasked with going up in the attic or wherever in the ventilation system and dumping that gold glitter into the ventilation system, and then it would blow out the vents. And people thought it was the presence of God. That was her job. It's a trick. It's a deception. These people they're deceivers. They're wolves. That's not the power of God. It's a trick. And yet they have this emphasis on all these fake signs and wonders. Now, I will say, There are lying signs and wonders, and Satan does have the ability to counterfeit signs and wonders. He can do that to a degree. But that's not the power of God. It's a deception. It's a distraction. And what are these churches known for? They're known for the flashy stuff. They're not known for preaching the gospel. They're not known for teaching sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict it. They're not known for discipleship. They're known for these parlor tricks. And anything that diverts our attention away from the gospel is not the work of the author of the gospel. And then you have this whole other swath of professing Christianity. They're not into the signs and wonders so much, but they're more into the kind of the seeker-sensitive approach to doing church. They want to make church fun. We're going to make church fun. We're going to make it entertaining. We're going to make our church look like the world. So we're going to bring in the the rock music and the fancy lights and the smoke machines, and we're going to make the church look like the world. And we're going to entertain people. We're not going to talk about sin very much because that makes people uncomfortable. So we're not going to confront people in their sin. We're going to tell them how Jesus can make their life better, and we're going to entertain them. And hopefully somewhere along the way, as we attract worldly people to our worldly churches, somehow, hopefully somewhere along the way, they might get saved somehow or another, and that's what we're going to call church. No. That's not church. That's not a flock of sheep. That's a goat farm. And these preachers, they would say, oh, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. No, you don't. No, you don't, because I can tell how you preach and how you do church that you don't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Because if you did, you wouldn't be resorting to making your church look like a three-ring circus. If you really believe that the power was in the Word of God, you wouldn't resort to these kind of dog and pony shows. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Gentile." What is the power of God? The gospel is. This is the power of God unto salvation. And it seems like every couple of years, there's some new fad that comes down the evangelical pike. Something new that gets people's attention, and this new fad. And about 12, 13, whatever years or so ago it was, maybe 15, you know, it was The Passion of the Christ. Remember The Passion of the Christ? Mel Gibson's movie? Oh, I heard so many glowing things about that movie. I heard people say it's going to be the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time. Dear friends, I would submit to you that this book is the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time, not some dopey movie. There's always some new fad, and right now it's a social justice fad. I hope it's a fad. Something to distract us from the sufficiency of God's Word. We hold in our hands a copy of the most powerful evangelistic tool of all time, the Word of God. If you want to see the Word of God unleashed, if you want to see the power of God unleashed, take this book into the highways, into the hedges. Teach people this book. That's the power of God. Not all these other things. A few years ago, I was on an airplane, and I know just about every preacher has an airplane story, and I've got a lot of them. I've had a lot of very interesting things, interesting conversations that I've had on airplanes and airports, but one of them I just really sticks out in my mind. I'll never forget it, but I don't even remember where I was going now, but I was on a flight, and because of my handicap, they let me pre-board. And so I get on the plane. I'm usually the first one off on the plane, the last one off. But so I'm walking down the aisle. My seat was in the very last row, very back row of the plane. And I sit down, and the stewardess takes my crutches for me, and she, you know, puts them up or whatever. And so I get situated, and then all the other passengers start coming on. And I was just sitting there, and I just kind of, you know, looked up the aisle of chairs row or whatever, and I looked, and there was this old man making his way down the aisle of the plane, and he had a cane. He was very old, and as he got a little closer, I noticed that he was wearing a baseball cap, and a navy blue baseball cap, and on the front of the cap, in big gold letters, WWII veteran, World War II veteran. And I've always had a little bit of an interest in history, and so I saw this old man, and I just said a quick prayer. I said, "Lord, please let him sit next to me." And wouldn't you know it, that man came all the way down the aisle. His seat was right next to me. So he came in, and he got seated. And I let him kind of, you know, get situated or whatnot, and put his stuff up. And so after a few minutes, I introduced myself and I shook his hand. I said, my name is Justin. And I said, what's your name? He said, hi, Justin. My name is Fred. And I said, well, Fred's really nice to meet you. Nice to meet you too. And so I just made some little small talk, you know. And I said, well, Mr. Fred, I noticed from your hat that you're a World War II veteran. And he said, yes, I am. And I said, where did you serve? I said, my grandfather was in the European theater. He fought in Europe. And he said, well, I was in Europe too. And so we started talking about this. And he was in combat. And he started telling me stories about different things he experienced when he was a soldier in World War II. And he told me about being in battle and literally being in the trenches and hearing bullets zinging over his head, explosions going off, all of this combat that he had experienced for years in World War II. And after listening to that for a while, I said, well, Mr. Fred, I bet you probably wondered what would have happened to you had one of those bullets had your name on it. And he said, yeah, I did wonder about that. And I said, well, Mr. Fred, you know, one of these days we're all going to die. I said, when that time comes for you, do you know where you're going to go? He said, no, Justin, I don't. And I said, well, Mr. Fred, can I share with you what God's Word has to say about that? And do you know what he said to me? I'll never forget it. He said, I wish you would. I wish you would. And so for the next few minutes, I shared the gospel with him. I told him how we are all sinners, we are all liars, thieves, we're blasphemers, we're adulterers at heart. We have broken God's laws, and just like when you break a law on earth, there's a penalty to be paid. How much more so when we break the laws of God? And I said, but unlike when we break laws on earth, the penalty is temporal. When we break God's laws, we've sinned against God who is eternal. And the punishment for that sin is also eternal. And I said, if we die in our sins, we'll very rightly and very justly go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell. Because that's what we deserve. And I told him we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot please God with our good works. The Bible says our works are filthy rags. I quoted Isaiah 64 to him. And I said, the only way to be saved is to repent of sins and trust Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross. I told him who Jesus was, what he did, that he came, he was God's son, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, never broke any of God's laws, willingly laid down his life on the cross. As I said, his life was not taken, Mr. Fred, he gave it. He gave his life on the cross, and on the cross he bore the wrath of God that you and I deserve. He bore God's wrath and satisfied it. Bore it so we would not have to. Died on the cross on the third day, raised from the dead, proved himself to be who he said he was, God in human flesh. So the only way to be saved is to turn from sins and trust what Christ did on the cross, in his work on the cross. And so we talked about that, and I said, Mr. Fred, do you have any questions? Does that make sense to you? And he said, yes, it does make sense. And he had a couple of questions, so we talked about that. And I said, at the conclusion of it, I said, Mr. Fred, do you understand this? He said, yes, Justin, I do. And then he said this to me. He said, Justin, I want to thank you for sharing that with me. He said, I've never heard that before. This man had to be, if not 90, upper 80s. And he said, I've never heard that before. Living in the United States of America, I've never heard that before. He said he grew up Catholic, just nominal Catholic. He never heard the gospel. And he said, Justin, I want to thank you for sharing that with me. And I didn't say, okay, Mr. Fred, now repeat after me, pray this prayer. Didn't do that. You just share the gospel. And then you trust the Holy Spirit of God to do what only He can do. He said, he thanked me. He said, Justin, I want to thank you. And then the lady in the seat in front of me, she kind of leaned her head back like this. And she leaned over and she said, And I want to thank you too. I was listening to every word you said. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Sola Scriptura, the title of my message, what does that mean? It means Scripture alone. Salvation is by grace alone, look at the banners around here. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as recorded in Scripture alone. This is the true power of God. Let's close in a word of prayer.